You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful we can gather. We're grateful we can have a foretaste of the kingdom on this Sunday. Pray for the needs in this room. For those traveling with Advent now, for the week ahead, and that reflection on your word bears fruit, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I should have prayed that turned on, but I didn't, so it's okay. I can do it. I can do it primitively, just by painting an imaginary picture for you. And so the title of this is Jesus I Love, but Paul, I'm not so sure. The harmony of redemption in the New Testament. And of course, the question you may be that's sort of guiding this is, are Jesus and Paul at odds in what they teach? Now, you may be somebody who's never asked that question, and that's fair enough. But a lot of people have in history. And it kind of remains a festering problem mainly in academic circles, but it can matriculate into the life of the congregation in different ways. So you can see a tension sometimes between liberal and conservative camps within the church on this question. And I'll try to tease that out a little more for you. You can see that. You're doing great. I think the light is coming on there. Or not, but light shone in the darkness. You can see it in liberal and conservative camps. You can also see it manifest in other ways that you might not. You can see this in other ways as well. For instance, somebody may either silently or openly say, "I'm a red letter kind of Christian." You know, I stick with the red letter words. You know, of the Bible. Or they isolate. We isolate certain teachings and say, you know, these are my favorite teachings of the Bible and or of Christ, and we carve it out from this other connection to what Paul does. And some just will flat out think, well, Paul just kind of sounds like a jerk sometimes when in his letters and what he's saying compared to Christ, who seems nice, or something along those lines. And so the tension tends to look something like this. And again, this isn't some kind of a doubt I'm trying to place in your mind. I'm just trying to point out that it has affected church history, and it's affected the way we practice our faith, the way we think about our faith, the way a lot of ministers teach. So it is something to be aware of, and it's something to be thoughtful about. And I've had time to think about this after traveling with companions in Greece in the footsteps of Paul. I've been thinking a lot about Paul and how he fits into our understanding of our faith. Jesus, some will say, emphasizes obedience. Follow me, do these things. Paul emphasizes freedom. You're no longer under these obligations. Jesus emphasizes the kingdom, right? The parables, constant references to kingdom theology. Paul's emphasis falls on justification. Jesus emphasizes love and compassion. Paul, the flesh and being dead in sin. Do these things have some relate? Are they related? Is there a continuity between these ideas? Because again, over time, there have been tensions. And it's developed in history as well as in the present moment. In the early church period, this one is sort of obvious to anyone who's read the Bible, because so many of his epistles in the book of Acts deal with the fact that Paul was in a constant confrontation about his relationship to Judaism. And again, most of his ministry dealt with this question of continuity and discontinuity with Judaism. He was frequently met with hostility. The Jewish Christian groups that he the Bible refers to as Judaizers. The Judaizers believed in the necessity of adhering to the Mosaic law and insisted that Gentile converts must follow Jewish customs in addition to believing in Christ. We see it in Acts, we see it in Galatians, right? It's kind of front and center. Paul vehemently opposes this view, especially in Galatians and Romans, where he puts forward that the famous and profound teaching about justification by faith in Christ alone apart from works. So right there out of the gate in the Bible, we have this question of what is the relationship of Paul and what he's doing with the gospel and how his calling is shaping the message of the gospel. We also have this group. They're not around anymore. They're the Ebionites. They lived in the Transjordan region, Syria, Jordan area today, a second century sect. They rejected Paul entirely. They said he was apostate. A reference point for these guys might be the Dead Sea Scrolls, kind of. That he was apostate, and they held him responsible for spreading teachings that undermined Judaism and undermined Jewish customs. They were, we would call them Christian legalists, that Gentile Christians, to be a full Christian, you had to observe the Mosaic law. And they thought Paul, of course, distorted that. So right there again, just doing a little bit of historical leapfrogging, we have this problem of continuity and relationship between who is Christ and what is he saying, and what is Paul saying in his teaching. Marcionism was an early heresy of the church, and it was a very early heresy of the church that was eventually condemned. But Marcion, this gets at it a little differently. Marcion rejected the Old Testament. That's the simple way of putting it, that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God revealed in Christ. He was not an anti-Paulist, as the saying goes. But he did selectively use Paul's epistles, and he became suspicious, and early Christians started becoming suspicious of some of Paul's teachings. So this is a kind of flip-flop. The Orthodox Church, the fathers, began to, they feared that Paul downplayed the importance of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, which was what Marcion was doing. So they sort of pushed back and said, no, we can't go down that road either. And then these guys are always floating around, even in Birmingham. Gnostics, right? The Gnostics, the second and third centuries reinterpretation of Paul's writings that diverged, the secret knowledge, the gnosis. They were all over the Near East, the ancient Near East at this time. They had their shingles out everywhere. You could pop in, learn their secrets and their ways, and be initiated. But almost all of them carried a dualistic worldview. The material world is evil, the spiritual world is good. Well, if you don't read Paul carefully, you can almost see where he lends himself to this. And some Gnostics appropriated the flesh-spirit tension in Paul's language. They saw him as an advocate for their own beliefs, that the dualism between spirit and flesh, yes, that's what we Gnostics, that's what we believe. However, the Orthodox Church combated these misinterpretations and over a period of about 200 years defended the apostolic nature of Paul's writings and the commitment to the unity of Scripture. Okay, a little more familiar, the modern expressions. In the modern period, anti-Paulism has resurfaced in some theological and academic circles, starting in the Enlightenment period in the 18th century and continuing to the present. What does it look like? Well, it's not hard if you saw the previous slides, because almost every modern sort of problem with Paul has an analog in the ancient world. These things don't stay neutral. They just kind of repeat in a same song, different tune kind of way, right? Some liberal theologians and secular scholars argue that Paul distorted the original teachings of Jesus and that his theology represents a radical departure from the simple gospel of the early Christian movement. These critics often portray Paul as overly influenced by Greek thought. In other words, he was bringing a lot of Hellenistic ideas into what Jesus said, and he was mixing it up. We're not going to worry about these Germans, but Adolf von Harnack and others, they really made a push on this to try to separate out the Gospels from other epistles, especially Paul's epistles. They claim Paul introduced doctrines, justification by faith, the nature of the atonement. They say, well, that was nowhere in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't talk that way. He talks about other things like love and a kingdom and sacrifice and following him. What is Paul talking about? And some moderns argue that Paul's letters promote patriarchal or oppressive systems, particularly on teaching about gender or authority or sexual behaviors. And I feel confident you've heard some of this somewhere along the way in your journey. And so we're familiar to a degree. These are the modern expressions that I think we face. What drives it? What drives this theology of anti-Paulism? Why do we have a kind of argument, even if it's not overt? Maybe it's implied sometimes in the way we read Scripture, the way we teach, the way we think about ourselves in relation to the gospel. The core of anti-Paulism typically revolves around a rejection of one or more of Paul's theological contributions from the New Testament. And I want to work through each one of these. The theological disagreements tend to focus on one of these five: justification by faith, the role of the law, Paul's apostleship, the person of Christ, and then Paul's ethics. So I just want to kind of parse through these for us. This tends to be where the tensions grow, both historically but in the present as well. Justification by faith. Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, Romans, Galatians, there is central to his theology. Anti-Paulists often reject this doctrine, arguing instead that there is a kind of works-based righteousness. And, of course, this was the central debate between Paul and the Judaizers. But I want to pause just for a minute and think about that. It's not often, if ever, somebody walks up and says in a Christian community, you know, I'm a works-based righteousness kind of guy. You don't like lead with that often. It's often much more subtle, isn't it, than that. There's not the kind of like, you do understand we're all about works here. Right? Nobody who does that. But it remains a dispute, even if it's tacit or unarticulated, in our practice, and maybe in the way we think we have to convince God that we are lovable. We have to convince God through our deeds, through our behaviors, through, oops, I shouldn't have thought that. You know, well, maybe you shouldn't have, but if in other words, it sneaks in other ways if it's not overt. The question of, I'm good, right? I'm good, right? So it's there, the question of justification by faith. The role of the law. Paul taught that the law of Moses was good. He never says it wasn't good, but it wasn't the means of salvation. That is the hinge point of redemptive history. That's it, right there. When Christ fulfills the law, and both by actively and passively, the things he did and the things he took on, God's plan of salvation comes to its completion in history, to this very hour. And that this is, of course, controversial. You can write that down. That not everybody agrees with this, right? Anti-Paulists, for example, argue that Paul undermines the ongoing validity of the law which they believe remains binding for Christians, and this is true especially for Jewish Christians. Again, this is an ongoing debate of continuity and discontinuity. The continuity and discontinuity of the teachings of the law and what Christ accomplished and applied through the law. And it manifests again in different ways and in different forms. How about his apostleship? This is another sort of a question mark that sometimes arises. Again, I don't think, you know, on a random Friday, somebody's going to come up to us and say, hey, I'm not sure Paul was an apostle. Somebody might, but it's subtle. It's more nuanced than that. One of the key claims of anti-Paulism is that he wasn't really an apostle. And we mentioned the Ebionites earlier. They denied that he wasn't one of the 12. How did he get locked in here with this role? But we know he had this Damascus Road experience from Acts. Some critics say, well, I'm not sure how credible that is. They're skeptical of Paul's authority. I think if you read his Acts and the epistles carefully, he responds to this quite often. He references his how he was called and his authority often to try to answer this charge, the personal calling of Christ. Okay. Anti-Paulists sometimes claim that Paul distorted Christology, distorted the teachings of Christ and the message of who Christ was. He focused too much on the divine nature and the role as the risen Savior. He downplayed the humanity of Christ, the ethical teaching of Christ. Critics would argue that Paul shifts the focus from the great moral exemplar that Jesus was, and instead he decides to talk about stuff that's a little less acceptable, messy stuff like atonement and resurrection. And we don't do that here. So again, you're not going to hear this around the Advent, but it's there. The point here is that the moral example of Jesus is more important than the historical record or theological interpretation of who he was and what he did. Jesus was an ethical sage. And that is what we should bank on, not the suffering, dying, and resurrected God. That is something we can't quite access, but we can get to the moral teachings. This still divides the Christian communities in the West today. Jesus was an ethical teacher. And then Paul's ethics themselves. Paul, what does he do? They say he's teaching on gender roles, sexuality, slavery, the authority, on authority, that he's retrogressive or oppressive, right? That he's insensitive, he's intolerant, that he reflects cultural biases that are inconsistent with egalitarian and compassionate teachings of Jesus. Jesus was nice. This is an argument from progress or presentism, right? Modern cultural assumptions govern or should govern how we read Paul. Okay, it's a lot, and at this point you may feel like her, that there is a fundamental, right? And so we got to take a breath here for just a second, right? What are you talking about, Wallace? I never had a problem with Paul. I'm okay. I don't have to go down this road with you. Yeah, you do. The reason... you showed up. The reason I think it's important is it gets to the heart of how we understand the comprehensive message of the Bible, the continuity. We are not looking at discrete, isolated emphases, but there is a unity to Scripture, and Paul is not at odds with Jesus. There's a fundamental, odds is a strong word. Paul is not even, he's saying the same thing. And I want to try to figure that out here. How is Paul saying the same thing? My whole point today is that there is an underlying unity between the message of Christ. I'm getting tired of looking at her. The message of Christ and the message of Paul. Christ preaches himself. Paul preaches Christ. But it's the same message. The underlying unity is the gospel. And you say, well, duh. Well, let's see. What does that mean then? Jesus preaches a gospel of the kingdom in which he is the subject. He's talking about himself, his life, his death, and resurrection. He is the king of the kingdom that he's talking about. Jesus is preaching himself as a fulfillment of Israel's story and the inauguration of the present and coming kingdom of God. It's here now because of what Christ did. It's here. It manifests the fact that we are here. We pray. We take the sacraments. We hear our sermons. We fellowship. The kingdom manifests in works that of the good, charitable love of God in Christ that in the world. It manifests in activities that we live into. And yet it also has this eschatological horizon, right? It's coming. I can see it in all the suffering and all the turmoil of this world and this life. There is a resurrected glory coming. And the subject is of the Gospels is Jesus himself. Paul, when Paul turns this kingdom teaching, what am I drawing on and trying to emphasize here? When you get into the weeds, so to speak, of the language, what you get are people over time have said, well, why doesn't Paul talk about the kingdom as much? Jesus talks about the kingdom all the time. Paul starts talking about this thing called justification by faith. Jesus doesn't really use that kind of language. Okay. So what does it mean? When Paul talks about this, our faith is centered, what he means, our faith is centered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the implications of the gospel, the subject is Christ, for the Gentile world. That's what's happening. Paul's good news is that Christ, as the resurrected king, has fulfilled the law, and in doing so, delivered us from sin and death. And he's transformed the idea of obedience. Obedience is now transformed to faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. Key prepositions. So the very nature of obedience transforms under the activity of Christ, what he fulfills. But now Paul's trying to do what? Interpret that to us. Christ preaches himself and Paul preaches Christ. And there's no contradiction between the message of the kingdom and the message of justification by faith. In other words, if you'll allow me, there's no legitimate tension to be found between Christ as the nice guy, or teaching ethics, or morals, which that's not exactly what Christ is doing, but there's no substantive tension between the life of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, and then Paul's teaching about how that transference happens through justification by faith. That's the continuity. It's the same message. So, if you'll indulge me, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see where it is here. Just a few passages, just to sort of, from 1 Corinthians 15, just to reinforce. I think a seminal passage, a hinge passage, so for what I'm trying to emphasize this morning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's in me, whether it was I or they. So we preach, so you believed. Who and what Christ was and did is precisely what Paul is identifying with in his message, in this passage. I'm telling you the same thing, and I'm saying it in continuity with the other apostles. And you can't separate my message from what Christ did, who he was, and his proclamation. The literary genres themselves, when people struggle with this question, the literature themselves account for some of the differences with just a little reflection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling stories. They're not writing letters. They're not writing letters to particular circumstances and particular communities. They communicate their message by narrating Jesus' divine evangelistic mission rather than offering specific instructions. What is Paul doing? He's offering specific instructions in letters for the upbuilding of specific congregations. And whatever, in God's providence, those words are meant for us to know and understand today, and not as an afterthought to the gospel. I'll quote, these are some quotes I dug up just in reflection on this, that from different scholars who write about it. Each need kind of a paraphrase and a quote. This is Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar. Each New Testament book, whether a gospel or an epistle, is an ad hoc document. It's a piece of correspondence occasion. It's from this, it's to this particular thing, a set of specific historical instructions from the recipient side or the author's side. And that's one way to reflect on the difference between Paul and the way he's presented to us in Scripture and the way Christ is presented in the Gospels. D.A. Carson, he's another New Testament guy, scholar. He points readers to the context of the entire gospel to help us understand that the entrance into the kingdom turns on obedience. Christ says that. Not one which earns merit points, however, but one but which bows to Jesus' lordship in everything and without reservation. And that is only accomplished as we are justified by faith through grace. That's how we come to understand Jesus' lordship and the transformation of obedience. Howard Marshall, another New Testament, I know this is a lot of New Testaments, he observes that there is less material on the pervasiveness of sin in Paul's other letters than in Romans. You read Romans, you get a lot of sin references. But we don't fret over this. We don't sit and read the rest of his epistles and say, wait a minute, he didn't talk about sin nearly as much in the same detail in every other correspondence. I'm done. Nor should we fret because Jesus says much about repentance, and Paul doesn't say a lot about repentance. He talks about repentance in another way. Both make the same points with different images and emphases. Something to reflect on, I suppose. The historic Christian Orthodox view holds Paul to be a divinely inspired apostle whose writings are integral to the New Testament canon and are authoritative for Christian doctrine and life. This developed over many centuries as the canon was formed. Paul's teachings are seen as consistent with and complementary of the teachings of Jesus rather than being in opposition to them. That's kind of my summary point. And now I'll just kind of conclude with a few more reflections and want to talk here. Orthodox Christianity affirms that Paul is a legitimate apostle, that he was chosen directly by Christ. His encounter on the road to Damascus is a special direct commission from Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He repeatedly defends his apostolic calling, particularly his letters to the Corinthians and Galatians. And finally, Orthodox theology rejects the idea that Paul distorted or contradicted the teachings of Jesus. Rather, Paul is deepening our understanding of Christ's mission and the implications of his death and resurrection for salvation history. Paul's doctrine, his teaching on justification by faith, is not a departure from Jesus' teachings about the kingdom. It's a clear articulation of the grace-centered message of the gospel. So, once again, as many of you may be saying, yeah, I knew all this, and that's good. That's beautiful, actually. That's wonderful. I bring it only as a somebody on a journey myself, because there have been times I have read Paul, and I'm like, well, darn. He just called me out again, you know. Refrain from these things. It's like, well, hold my beer. Paul can be, but I had, so I guess in my own journey, I've had to start thinking about Paul like this. Like, how do these things connect? Why do we hold them together this way? And the other part of that journey is also just knowing that there is a kind of academic or theological interference out there, or static, maybe, that is constantly mixing these things up. With one of the most prevalent being, I just want to love. Jesus teaches love. And that's all I want to worry about. I just would caution that you're not wrong, but there's more to it. You've got the tip of the iceberg, but you don't have what's below there. And what's below is that love is grounded in historical activity, divine redemption, is redemptive history, the suffering, dying, and resurrected God. That's not an addendum to an ethical teaching of love. That's the only thing that makes love possible in any real way. It's the only thing that can redirect love to its proper end, because love without a proper end turns into virtue unleashed from its moorings, and virtue unleashed from its proper moorings turns into terror. And when we understand that, we can be grateful for Paul, because Paul is telling us, let me show you how that love extends to you, how you are no longer, every guilt you feel, every fear, the anxieties that we carry, the thoughts of death, thoughts of loss, Christ and Paul are saying the same things. Christ is the object. Paul is giving us a more refinement and more clarification for us to meditate on and trust in this journey to heaven. So, thank you. Yeah. Any questions? Yes?
Comments. So if we remove Paul's theology from the discussion, the Reformation collapses.
Yeah.
And you and I are not sitting here this morning.
Correct. That is correct. And of course, that's been... You raised the Reformation. That's a hinge one. yeah. That if you take Paul off the table in terms of biblical theology, or you say, look, we're going to sideline it, the Reformation loses its entire raison d'etre, its reason. Because Paul's at the center of the Lutheran recovery. And, of course, this is... This is another point that people will argue. They say, "Well, wait. The Reformation, they didn't. They wanted to talk too much in terms of, they didn't contextualize it properly in Second Temple Judaism or something like that. So the debate continues over what that means. But you're exactly right, Clark. Without Paul, there is no Reformation theology. Yes.
People sometimes, theologians included, strain at gnats and swallow the camel.
No. Yes. They got to make a living doing something. Yeah.
Okay, so I grew up when Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Yeah.
I always agree that. I thought, even if they have to do that. And then when I found
exactly.
I'm
yep.
so far from that. That's, you know, taught the congruity
between
the way Jesus lived and what he taught
and
what Paul taught.
No, that's really well said. Really well said. And I think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful sermon, and it's completely scary at the same time, right? It's like, what? The point is, he's preaching himself. He's holding it up to us. He's saying, Jesus knows we can't do this. But that's the whole point. I'm going to do it. He doesn't lower the standard of the teaching. That's right. But the access to that is what he offers. Yes, ma'am.
I find the call out on, you know, the Gospels being a story versus a letter to be particularly helpful, because I find myself going back to the letters because it's very verbose, and every time Paul is talking about the Gospel, he's giving a very balanced explanation
of
both law and grace, whereas, you know, taking a story from one of the Gospels in isolation can leave you kind of wondering, you know, to your point, do I need to be perfect? And I think it's very interesting to think about the time in which Paul's letters came to be and became to be, like, widely accessible. And thinking about the early Christians who had Jesus teaching, you know, where he would perform a healing and say, get up and walk. But what goes through their mind then when they don't have, you know, Paul running behind them, giving them, you know, the run-on sentence of run-on sentence?
No, right. No, that's a good point. I mean, and it seems like multiple situations he walks into are kind of a hot mess. You know, that this isn't going well. I need to clarify some things here. Another thing to think about when we look at the New Testament is that what we're calling the Gospels, the four Gospels, how many people had copies of those when Paul showed up in Corinth or Thessaloniki or Philippi? They were either fresh off the press, so to speak, or still being put together. Now, that's a subject of, you know, academic inquiry. And it's not, but it's relevant only in the sense that it's not like Paul was walking around with a red letter edition going, I'm going to change this. They're speaking from witness. They're speaking from testimony. They're speaking under the authority of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say the Gospels are contemporary with the epistles, but they're awfully close. They're awfully close chronologically in terms of their actual written production of them. Good. Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
I've been fascinated with the anti-Pauline sects and groups, how it can be congruent to be contrary to Paul and at the same time embracing Jesus when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and they jumped into the lake, because it sounds like their philosophy is more finite, like not all things are possible.
Oh, I see, yes.
Kind of ethics.
Yeah.
But that really goes into
right.
a supernatural
way. No, I think I see what you're saying. Yes, it is not uncommon in certain circles. We don't do this here at Advent, to separate the miraculous from the ethical, to separate the miracles from the morals. And the kernel and the husk, as our German friends used to call it, what is the kernel and what can be discarded? And that became one of the tasks of certain theological efforts that, wait, you know, the modern world, the miracles are a little too, we know that that's not as accessible. But look at the great good moral teaching that's here. That is not considered a part of the Orthodox commitment to Scripture, that the miracle and the teachings of Christ, they're symbiotic. They share a relationship, because apart from the miracles are the signs of the kingdom that confirm the doctrine that he's teaching. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you, Christ, for encountering him. Thank you for him crossing over into the Western world through Greece. And through all this time, we still can wake up and hear your word and lean in to what Paul has to guide us in, and knowing that it's the same message that of you, of yours. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.